Our lectionary gospel reading is from John chapter 12. Now read the first 8 verses. Six days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. Then the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to whatever was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was meant that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
This text is the so-called anointing of Jesus. And it marks the culmination of his public ministry. All that's left, really, is Holy Week, his last week. Opposition to Jesus and his message is growing. He has set his face toward Jerusalem and will not be dissuaded. All the signs point to a terrible culmination of events. So much so you can smell it in the air. I want to do something I don't normally do in a sermon. I want to list the elements that make this passage part of the transition from the public ministry to the events of the Passion. I know it's not very creative, but I want to itemize for you what gives this text the scent of Holy Week. And then I want to look at Mary, because what she does in this text is extraordinary. The story has Jesus at table in the home of Martha and Mary and Lazarus. He is the guest of honor. Martha is serving. The disciples are there. The crowd has formed around the house. First of all, I ask you to note the literary context. It occurs immediately after the story of the death and resurrection of Lazarus, which so infuriated some members of Jerusalem's ruling council that they decided to have Jesus killed. They said, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So the anointing happened after the raising of Lazarus. And it happens before the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, after which Jesus predicted his approaching death. The anointing functions as a prelude to the Passion. The themes of the Passion are present here at the anointing. It becomes a bridge from one section of John's Gospel to the next, from the public ministry to the Passion. Well, secondly, the location, the geographical location also points to Holy Week. Now, I know this is a bit obvious, but they are in Bethany. The Bethany where Martha and Mary and Lazarus lived. But more importantly, it is the place where Lazarus died. and where he was raised from the dead just the week before. It is impossible to think of Lazarus' death at Bethany without thinking of Jesus' death in Jerusalem. We cannot think of the empty tomb of Lazarus without thinking ahead to the empty tomb of Jesus. And so the location prefigures what is to come. Thirdly, we are specifically told that it is 6 days before what? Before Passover. And what is Passover? Passover is the night of death. The night the angel of the Lord passed over the Israelite homes that had lamb's blood smeared on the doorposts and the lintels. And in John's gospel, Jesus is referred to several times as the Lamb of God. Blood is soon to be shed. The text lets us know that. It shed at Passover. There are two more indications that the anointing points ahead to Jesus' death. Again, this might be obvious, but look who's at table with him. Lazarus, of course, who was dead and has been raised, but also Judas, the agent of Jesus' betrayal. There is danger without, and there is danger within. And finally, Jesus himself says that Mary has anointed his body for burial. So that's my list. The literary placement within the story, the location, Passover, the presence of Lazarus and Judas, and what Jesus himself said about it all presage what is to come. The gloom gathered over this scene could not get much thicker. It's fitting for Macbeth. Remember the three witches. Double toil and trouble. Fire burn and cauldron bubble. You know what's coming. And what's remarkable is that in the midst of this gathering darkness, there is a dinner party given in Jesus' honor. And at this party, Mary does something outrageous. She takes about a half a liter of perfume and actually pours it on Jesus' feet. And then she wipes it off with her hair. Can you imagine that scene? She pours perfume on his feet, wipes them off with her hair. The text says that the house was filled with its fragrance. It was oil distilled from lavender that Mary poured on Jesus' feet. It was known by the Greeks as nardus, what some translations call nard. It was used as an incense and a sedative, sort of a ancient aromatherapy, I guess, and as a herbal medicine to fight insomnia. And it was very, very expensive. If you imagined it while I read, surely you realize that this whole scene is wondrous and moving, but also slightly, embarrassingly intimate, all at the same time. So intimate, in fact, that it has been troublesome to many who have considered it. Edward Market, for example, who's a pastor in Seattle, says a person would have expected to find dozens of fine Renaissance-era paintings of Mary washing the feet of Jesus but such paintings are not to be found. Well, here's another list. First of all, we can assume that if Mary had in her possession perfume that cost a year's wages, that she and Martha and Lazarus were well off. It was customary in upper class homes for the host to have slaves or servants wash the feet of guests. And male slaves would wash the feet of male guests. Mary herself does this for Jesus. And socially, and you know, it just wasn't done that way. And secondly, I know you know this. Secondly, a woman in Jesus' day would never touch a man except for her husband or child, but then only in private, certainly never in the presence of guests. You remember the story from Mark's gospel. Jesus and leaders of a synagogue are on their way where he is to pray for a sick child, and a woman pushes her way through the crowd. A woman who has been sick for 12 years pushes her way through the crowd, touches the hem of his garment. And what's scandalous about that is that a woman pushes her way through the crowd and touches a man. Mary touching and washing Jesus' feet was risky, but she did it anyway. And then she wipes his feet with her hair. With her hair. That means, first of all, that she uncovered her hair. She let her hair down. It was not considered proper then, and still isn't in much of the Middle East, for a woman to allow anyone other than her immediate family to see her hair. I have actually found a book about this, written by Lynn Schreiber in 2006. It's a collection of thoughts by contemporary Jewish women on the topic of covering or uncovering their hair, and it's entitled Hide and Seek. It includes a Talmudic story about a woman who claimed that she had the honor of seeing all seven of her sons become high priests, all because the rafters of my house never saw my braids. Much of the talk in the book surrounds the advantages and disadvantages of hats and scarves and wigs, and admits that many women find genuine emotional fulfillment in the practice, which they describe as a connection to God or a gift to their husband or a way of identifying publicly as a Jew, not to mention the advantages of covering up limp hair or enabling you to get out of the house quicker in the morning. Others are more candid about the difficulties in covering their hair, even when they really want to. In one of the stories, a woman who has been widowed for 20 years, who describes her thick red hair as her nicest feature, still covers it and wonders who can truly appreciate her when no one can see her hair. You know, if Jewish women today face these kind of issues and strictures about their hair, what was it like for Mary? And you do know that prostitutes let their hair down. One final comment on the hair. The effect of Mary wiping Jesus' ointment-bearing feet with her hair is that her hair was anointed via the body of Christ. She was quite literally anointed with the very ointment she used for Jesus. And finally, why the feet anyway? This was not the anointing of the head, as in the case for the installation of a priest or a king. And it wasn't the anointing of the body that was done for the dead. It was just the feet. Francis Taylor Ginch, says feet figure prominently in two stories at the very center of John's gospel, those of Jesus anointed by Mary in chapter 12, and those of the disciples washed by Jesus in chapter 13. And the setting for each story is that of a supper at which members of Jesus' inner circle are present. The first is shared with Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, among others, and anticipates Jesus' burial. The second is Jesus' last supper, shared with disciples on the eve of his departure, and anticipates his death. Mary's self-effacing gesture of anointing Jesus' feet and wiping them with her own hair anticipates a similar humbling gesture on the part of Jesus, who disrobes and then washes and wipes the feet of his disciples as a sign of his impending death on their behalf. In other words, what she had done for him, he does for them, and then instructs his disciples to do the same for one another. The part I like best about the whole scene, however, is that little remark that the odor of the perfume filled the house. Just 1 week before, Martha told Jesus that since Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, he stank. And 1 week later, there he was, with the scent of lavender wafting about Lazarus at table. With Lazarus who died, with Judas who would betray, with Peter who would deny, with Martha who served, with Mary anointing, with Jesus who would die soon, there they are at table, at fellowship, eating and drinking, loving and enjoying each other, reveling in the moment. In a sermon preached at Duke Divinity Chapel, Duke Divinity School Chapel, about 10 years or so ago, Richard Leischer told this story. He said, our friend had already done 2 full courses of chemotherapy, and through it all had somehow managed to complete a doctoral dissertation at the University of Virginia. She had done it. To celebrate, she and her husband rented a VFW hall and hired a band and threw one of the biggest parties I've ever seen for the whole church and half the community. 2 days before graduation, her doctors confirmed the cancer was back. The experimental treatments would begin the day after graduation. Only a few of us knew it, and we thought we would limp through the ceremony and cancel the party. But she gave the party anyway. And I tell you, I have never heard the gospel of God's yes preached more powerfully than I saw it danced on the floor of that VFW hall. An outsider would have only seen the vintage 1960s arthritic gyrations that we were all doing. But this was a woman of faith, and she danced her yes in the grip of cancer's no. And that's the way to do it. The best celebrating is done in the face of the enemy. The best dancing is done on the devil's own dance floor. And Leischer concluded, you can't always separate the yes from the no. But at least one person has done it definitively. And because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, we trust there is a difference. And it holds true for us. Martha, who served, Lazarus, who came out of the tomb when called, Mary, who spent a year's salary on the best party favor ever, Jesus, who loved them all, This is what they knew and what we profess. The best dancing is done on the devil's dance floor. It isn't death you smell. It's something much sweeter. Much, much sweeter. Amen.